Here we come, a wandering so fair to be seen. Love and joy come to you, and to you glad Christmas too. And God bless you and send you a happy new year. And God send you a happy new year.
Roasting on an open fire, Jack Frost nipping at your nose.
We've got some Christmas tunes there. Now, I want to ask you this question, and I do expect you to vote. Hey, you have to vote in one of these categories. So if you sit there, and I'll make my own conclusions as to what way you're voting. It might be right, it might not be. But my question is this. How many of you would say those are good examples of Christmas carols? We have got, it was slow to take shape, and then we started seeing some hands, and once you saw Mike Zernhelt going out on a limb, several others said, okay, if Mike's there, I'm not going down alone on this guest, we'll see what happens, and then that started coming, and so I'm going to ask you this question, what makes a Christmas carol a Christmas carol? You ever thought about that? We hear all kinds of holiday music. And then we talk about Christmas carols. Are they one and the same? And that smattering that you heard, with different styles, but all dealing with Christmas, are those Christmas carols? What do you think? Some of you said yes, others said no. But if you ask this question, what makes a Christmas carol, how would you respond to that? The group isn't that big tonight. If you are cautious about speaking out in a group, just risk it. A small group. Yes, Heidi. Christmas carols proclaim Christ's birth. So the doo-wop, I'll be home for Christmas, didn't quite do it for you then, right, Heidi? Okay. All right. We missed it there. Now, do you have any other elements, or do you like Heidi's definition? If that's the case, we heard one, Joy to the World, that might fit in there. John, what were you going to say? Thank you. If the wise men or shepherds sang it, we call it a Christmas carol. The problem is we don't really know what they sang exactly, and if it's good enough for the wise men, I guess it would be good enough for us. Any other thoughts? Yes, Pat. What she said is she agrees with Heidi. No, that's not what it was. I was just thinking, at some point I feel like a translator. I want to represent what she said, and I'll give it a swing. But she said some of those songs that we associate with the holidays have another element to them, the family relationship, the things that unite us and make us feel good. And there are songs that evoke that kind of response. And that's maybe a different element to the Christmas music that we hear. Did I see another hand or two? Lily. So you were coming back to the idea that if the Lord is in that and when worshiping, that that maybe helps us get to the point of a Christmas carol. It is helpful to think through the distinction, and yet we might be surprised at how much our understanding of that is shaped by what we think we know. In these moments on the front end, before we get to what does it mean to sing Christmas carols, really the one we're going to look in depth at tonight is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. All of that is wrapped up in Christmas carols. The word carol originally meant, now we're going back to like the 1100s maybe, 1200s. And in terms of full disclosure, do you know who provided me with some of this great information I'm going to share? None other than Steve Barton. He went digging on this stuff and I said, that's fascinating. And he sent it along. It means, and I verified this through my other reading that I've done on it, a circle dance or song of praise and joy. The thing is those carols were part of a celebration without any religious implication, and some were in pagan celebrations, in fact. So we think that it's not a Christmas carol unless we're talking about Jesus. How did we get there? Well, originally, that wasn't part of it. The whole winter solstice celebration, the festivals that would happen, part of the Roman history, and maybe even earlier than that, there were these non-Christian perspectives, and so these carols were sung. But it wasn't just at that one. They were sung all year long, depending on what season they were in. And yet, over time, really, the only ones that ever really stuck, if I can use that word, were the Christmas season ones. And the tradition that slowly emerged where that was happening. How have they changed? Well, I mentioned the 1100s and 1200s. You'd find some people latching on from that point on to see how can the church use it. Early Christianity adopted and adapted the solstice celebrations and carols, and they composed some careful, austere statements of theological doctrine that were sung. So they began talking about doctrinal truth, but they did so in a language that still was beyond most people. They were sung in Latin. People didn't always understand them, but the church began to draw in and alter that. They went through a change. Most of those were really dealing with the incarnation of Christ. That means when God became a human being in the person of Jesus. In the 9th and 10th centuries, some artistry was added to the statements, and a sequence of rhyme stanzas were introduced, although many of them were still in that language that couldn't be sung by the masses. Francis of Assisi, he was an Italian priest, cleric, if you will, began to use popular songs or tunes using the native language, but then got it moved into a spot where people could start singing those carols. English Christmas carols first appeared, at least by common understanding, around 1426 or thereabouts. And there were a group of 25 carolers, the people that went around and they sang these truths about the Christmas season. They were wassailers. Wassailers, they wished good things for one another. And here we come, a wassailing. And that activity was just another aspect to it. It was a hot beverage, not necessarily alcoholic, but a hot beverage that would be consumed, and it was the Christmas carols were off and running to a degree. Then by the time you get to the 1600s, the church said, wait a minute, we don't want these kinds of things being sung. After all, they had their roots in a pagan festival, so let's not sing these anymore, and we won't do that. But the people kept singing them because they enjoyed this, and it had truth about Christ. And so while it didn't happen in churches any longer, there were people that still sang them. And then after the Reformation, carols gained in popularity. In the middle of 1700s, some of the carols that we recognize easily, like O Come All Ye Faithful, came to be in their current form. So what did Christmas carols mean to us? Boy, as followers of Jesus, we'll sing one kind of thing. And Heidi's not too far off with her saying, oh, I like to sing about Jesus. I like to sing about the events of the Nativity. That does a lot more for me than Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, or Frosty the Snowman, or even Walking in a Winter Wonderland. Those songs are all seasonal. But why do people sing them? Well, because at one level, it brings back the feelings of nostalgia. It brings back this family connectedness, and it's enjoyable, and there's that's good. It's helpful in some cases. But for other people, it's more than that. And so in the mix of that, you can drop in the songs with great doctrinal significance about Jesus. In an environment where you cannot normally speak about Jesus with somebody not raising their hand saying, wait, that's not politically correct. What about the people who don't believe like you do? At Christmas time, it's not an issue. And so you'll be in the stores and you'll hear about a virgin giving birth. You'll hear about angels delivering the message of peace. You'll hear about the things surrounding the Nativity story, shepherds. All of that is there. So in our culture then, it is tolerated to have this religious overtones to it, but it's just part of the general celebration. And so no one gets as alarmed about it as they might in another setting because, hey, it's just part of the mess. You know, we got Santa Claus and Frosty, and we've got chestnuts, and we got snow, and it's all good. And we got Jesus. We got the story there. And yet, there are others that would say, no, Christmas is our time to think about this great body of doctrinal truth. And boy, it lays out the gospel in such clarity that you can't dodge it. God and sinner reconciled. That's significant. And so we've got to sing these. It's a great evangelistic tool. And then I suppose if we click through those, we'd add in there that for some, they're just a little too focused on the Christmas music. And I remember Pastor Steve and I talking about this, even when he was our worship pastor here, about people that wanted to sing Christmas songs right as soon as possible. Some would even like it before Thanksgiving. I mean, after all, is the truth just one season of the year? No, we sing about it all the way through. That reconciliation work is what comes out at Easter. So why not sing Christmas music at other times? And then others would say, no, we just got kind of opinionated about all of that. Well, that's the backdrop to the Christmas carols. People sing them for different reasons. They had their history that started out in a pagan setting, but it was brought in to those that were proclaiming Jesus' deity his arrival on this earth, and it became such a part of the fabric of church life that it continues on, even though there's another kind of music out there that doesn't represent the same things. So they're commingled, and we hear it on the radios, and we'll hear it in shopping areas and everywhere, specials that are on TV. We will look at this next hymn, or the carol we've got here. Hark the Herald Angels Sing was written by Charles Wesley. That man wrote so many, many songs. One estimate, more than 6,500 hymns. So he wrote the lyrics to that, and so where did the music come from? Well, that came from a German composer, Felix Mendelssohn. And Felix Mendelssohn lived in the 1800s. 1809 is the year he was born. And he died in 1847. He didn't have a long life. Now, he composed after 1847, he decomposed. One joke this morning, one joke tonight, that's it, folks. But those two fit together. Now, Charles Wesley lived much earlier, and so that the lyrics that we sing were written earlier, and it came to the tune that we have through Mendelssohn. The story is, he wrote this, Charles Wesley wrote this, about a year after he came to faith in Christ. That would have been 1738. And he is one of those individuals that knows exactly when he understood what eternal life is and how it happened. It is one of those carols that seems to have survived the time in the 1600s because it was written. When I say that, the carols that came from that era, few of them remain. But in our culture, this is a well-known carol. Sometimes they were banned, but this one continues to leave its impact. If you would like, let's open our hymn book to 277. Now, you can have your copy of God's Word, even if you've got a phone or a tablet that you can switch text fairly quickly, that would be helpful. But we want to look at this hymn and then consider the implications of what was spelled out in the carol that we sing, the carol that's in our hymn book, as it relates to the truth of Scripture. I've broken this into a couple of different places to gather our thoughts. A person of Jesus Christ and who he is. We have got so much in the lines of these three verses about Jesus. If you're keeping your notes from the bulletin handy, you can see all of these phrases are coming up. I want to talk through them and show where they are. First off, he is king. He's honored by the heavenly hosts. Hark, the herald angel sings, glory to the newborn king. Christ by highest, heaven adored. He is adored. There is an elevation here. Why is he acknowledged as king, and where does that come from? Was that just an idea Wesley had about him? And the answer is absolutely not. In Revelation 4, verses 8 through 11, or Revelation 5, you're going to see the scene in heaven. John recorded this, and it's worthy is the Lamb, and glory and honor and majesty and power. Those character traits are laid out there, and those accolades of worship are laid out there for Christ. So when he put those words down, it wasn't out of a vacuum or trying to get something that fit with the meter of what he was putting together for a song. This came out of a true awareness of who Jesus Christ is. Then, he is preeminent. If he is highest, Where does that come from? Colossians 1, 15 through 19. I've preached on that passage already here. That in all things he might have the preeminence. He holds everything together by the word of his power. That is taught in Scripture. He's adored. The next one on our list, he is everlasting. That's why in John 8:58, he said, before Abraham was, I am. John 14, verses 1 through 6, when he tells his followers, don't be alarmed. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again, that where I am, you may be also. And of course, some of them were scratching their heads and saying, I don't know the way. And he said, but I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Verse 2, line 1, Christ the everlasting Lord. Think about what he told his disciples. I look down at verse 3, right in the first line there. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. When was he called the Prince of Peace? That's an easy one. We were talking about that this morning from Isaiah 9, verse 6. His name is going to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Oh, there it is again. The Prince of Peace. These are all descriptors of who Jesus is. His deity. Drop down. Well, here, we could look at verse 2. Drop down the third section in our hymn book, and you're going to see this line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Wesley put both concepts right there. He is indeed God in the flesh. Can you think of scripture that highlights that? We've got some written right there. I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he is also human, veiled in flesh. He laid aside some of those divine attributes. He was limited. He got fatigued like you and I would because of his humanity. But veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. They saw him as a human being, a man that ate, that slept, that worked with his hands just like everyone else did. And Wesley captures that in the phrase too. Where is that spelled out? Boy, you could go to that passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, when it speaks about his setting aside of those traits. He is human. He is deity. That's only who he is. Then we think about the prophecies, and there are so many. What was foretold about him? Well, he was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 says that, and it shows up here, offspring of the virgin's womb, in the second verse, the second line. Isn't it fascinating? Now we're moving from, what he was like to the prophecies. What else? Oh, verse 3, the second phrase in that top line. Hail the Son of Righteousness. We were just referencing that when Zechariah caught that from Malachi 4. Verse 2. We've used the title Prince of Peace already. And that's in verse 3, line 1. He is light and life to all he brings. Light and life, those descriptors come right out of Isaiah chapter 60. You would find these declarations of this is what Jesus, the Messiah, is like. Now we bounce through these phrases without much thought because we're used to some of the concepts. But when Wesley wrote this, there was this grid about how do you think of the incarnation? What is it that really is important? And he just keeps pulling these concepts out of the scripture, and then he weaves them together in phrases that are memorable, and we can sing them. And we're only into the prophecies and who he is like. What did he accomplish? The work? That's our next section. God and sinners reconciled. I mentioned that one earlier, but that's in the verse also. But peace on earth, mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. I don't have enough of this one in my head to mention, but in Colossians 1, we find this stated this way. For in him all the fullness of Godhead was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of cross, his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's a tremendous work that Christ did. We talked this morning about peace on earth. What does that mean? Peace from our sinful past, but peace to get through the trials that we're in today, and ultimately peace that comes because he has overcome the world. He's risen with healing. That phrase goes back to that Old Testament prophet Malachi, but we find examples of it in Christ's work here. Mark 10, Luke 8, you can flip through the Gospels and you're going to find people that were healed physically because of his ability to control the impact of sin. He removes the disease or the cause. How do you explain this Messiah that can restore sight to a blind individual, or make a person who is crippled walk again, or the lady that had this issue of blood for 12 years that no one else could fix, and he did because of her faith? He was indeed the Messiah prophesied of old, that he's going to come, and that's not the only kind. Zacchaeus had a different kind of healing, didn't he? His healing was spiritual. And he was so different as a result that he wound up repaying people, if he had taken anything dishonestly, at a crazy ratio. And he did so because he was so thankful for what Christ had done for him. He's not the only one. I mentioned before, what else has he done? We didn't put that on the list. That page was getting kind of full, but he set aside his glory to some degree when he came to this earth. The majesty that he left, as you read about it in Revelation or in Isaiah 6, and you see he walked this earth with all of the limitations that a human body has. So worn out that he could sleep on a boat in the middle of a storm. He was still God, but he veiled that. He emptied himself of that independent use. He submitted everything to the will of the Father. These last couple, born that man may no more die. Anybody know Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wesley puts that in verse 3. Mild he lays his glory by, but born that men no more may die. And then the next phrase after that, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. John 3:16. Wages of sin is death, I just read, but John 3:16 says that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And then the very concept that he told Mary and Martha about at Lazarus' graveside there in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life, we find him saying that he will raise the sons of earth again. We've got these stanzas here. So full of theology, so full of prophetic awareness, that there's no way you could miss this. As we sing this carol now, I'd like to have you keep your mind just as engaged and think about passages of Scripture that you know that support what we're going to sing together. You've got the hymn book in front of you, but it'll be on the screen as well. We're going to close by singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You just sang truth that came from the Old Testament prophets, New Testament accounts of Jesus' life on this earth, and even to the book of the Revelation. One song captured all of this. Now, we can go back and say, where did the traditions of a Christmas tree and giving presents to one another, and where did this other music have its origins? And we can say it wasn't in Scripture. But these songs that are so meaningful to us come from Scripture. It is worthwhile to sing. And we can teach the truth of God's Word in our very voices as we sing them. You can explain them to children when they are using words that we don't have in our vocabulary much anymore. What does reconciled mean? You know, and you have great opportunities for that. Have you ever heard children mess up the songs? While shepherds watch their flocks by night? You ever hear a kid saying, while shepherds wash their socks at night? Or this one, Round John Virgin. And then, well, I'll try not to take too many minutes with Katie. She just shared, Katie Casper. Shh, don't tell her. I don't see her here. She's probably downstairs. I know where she is. At last week, that song, Gloria in, she said, is the right way to say that Excelsis or Chelsea's Deo? And I said, it depends on what American choir person you ask on how that's to be sung. And she said, well, I just grew up thinking we were singing about Chelsea's stable someplace. And I went, in Chelsea's stables. Yeah, I could see how that would fit in there. What's the point I'm making? That we sing these songs that mean much, and we sing them year after year. We look forward to revisiting this truth. And set to music, this one has been around for a long time. Probably will be. The other ones we look at will have that kind of longevity to them. Christmas carols did not start out being sung by believers, but they have developed around people of faith in the truth of God's word. When you worship, whether you're around your Christmas gathering with your family or whether you're by yourself, just look at the words that are in the song. Angels from the Realms of Glory we sang tonight had that same effect on me. It will impact your appreciation for what God has provided through that unspeakable gift that he's brought. Let's pray. We're bowing our heads, Father, in gratitude. You have graced us with an amazing gift. And I love the fact that you have made us people who can appreciate music. It's a mark of the creative design you've given to mankind. We sing these songs with gratitude for the truth that they represent, but more significantly, out of lives that have been changed because of that truth. I pray that as we move through these remaining weeks of this season, that when we hear this song in particular, we'll recount what your word says about nearly every phrase in this carol. Thank you for meeting with us tonight and for the clarity of your word. So easy to spot these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.